Verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greetings reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Let's just bow our heads now and let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we just pray that you do add a blessing to the reading of your word and give our speaker today an apt word from this passage for us, for our hearts. Many wonderful, wonderful things are stated in this passage about Mary and her offspring. And so we turn this time over to you. Give us soft hearts and open ears, we pray. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Tim, come on up.
Good morning. It's truly good to be with you this morning. And my family and I have enjoyed very much being back at Littleton Bible Chapel this summer. We've been back every year, so probably a lot of you think, well, we've seen you pretty frequently. But we've been here a little bit extended time this summer, and it's just been good. We feel like this is our home when we come back. Not much has changed other than there are a lot of new faces. In fact, I've had people come up to me and say, "Are you new here?" And not exactly, but we are right now. We're new to a lot of you because you haven't seen us before. You're not familiar with us. Anyway, it's good to be here. And it's been a long time since I've actually preached a sermon in English. So if something I say is confusing, that's the reason. It's because I'm doing it in English instead of in Spanish. But Steve had one broken string. I probably got two or three. So we'll see how it all comes out. When the elders first asked if I would like to speak, they said they were doing these great characters, great men and women of the Bible. And I had mentioned Mary, but didn't give any reference. There are a number of Marys in the New Testament mentioned. And I immediately, being working in a Latin American country and a country where it's so steeped in Catholicism, I immediately went to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But actually, their intention was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. But they said, "Oh, that'd be fine too, Mary, the mother of Jesus." So that's what you're getting this morning, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as I said, Mary does have a very prominent role in Catholicism, and probably most of us know that. Official Roman doctrine teaches much about Mary that really is not found in Scripture, or it is taken from Scripture and extended into traditions. There are many traditions taught in Roman Catholicism, such as the Assumption of Mary, which says that Mary, upon her death, was assumed body and spirit into heaven. Well, we don't find that in the Bible, but that's something that they teach. And it's official Roman doctrine. Another thing that they teach would be the Immaculate Conception. And I used to always think in the past that was talking about the conception of Jesus Christ, but it's not. It's talking about Mary. That at the time, from the point of Mary's conception, she was preserved from sin in order to be able to carry the Son of God, to be the Mother of God. And there are many other things that are taught about Mary, her perpetual virginity, that she didn't have any other children after Jesus. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had siblings. And something that really struck me a number of years ago, I remember back in the 1980s, and I have this in my archive somewhere, but there was a Newsweek issue that came out. I think it was 1987, 1988. The late Pope John Paul wanted at that time to make a papal decree to decree that Mary was co-redemptrix. And that would mean that she was co-redeemer with Jesus, that she had an equal part in our redemption. And that was all put down, and he didn't go through with it because of political reasons. It wouldn't have been a popular thing for many people. But that was what he desired, was that Mary be declared co-redemptrix. In Latin America, we see an even greater emphasis put on Mary. And living in Mexico for 4 years, we're just daily, literally daily, face-to-face with Mariology or Marian theology, Marian doctrine. You see the picture of the Virgin of Guadalupe, and I'm sure that all of you have seen it because you see it here in the States as well. It's the most popular picture of Mary. And it's actually not even supposed to be a picture. It is actually supposed to be a representation of Mary that was emblazoned on the cloak of Juan Diego, a Mexican peasant, back in the 16th century when Mary appeared to him. And it's a long story that I won't go into. But many, many Mexican people call themselves Guadalupanos, which rather than calling themselves a Christian or a Catholic, they say, "I'm a Guadalupano," because their faith really and their emphasis, their focus is really upon Mary, the Virgin Mary. And all through Latin America, there are numerous, numerous virgins. Every town, many different locations all have their virgin. They're all representations of the Virgin Mary, and they're all supposed places where Mary appeared to this, that, or the other person and said something to them, gave them a blessing, whatever. So Mary is very, very prominent in Catholicism and even more so in Latin American Catholicism. People call her the Queen of all of Mexico. People call her the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of the Church, many, many things. But our purpose here this morning isn't to present a number of polemic arguments against Catholic tradition or false teaching. Our purpose here this morning is twofold. First of all, we want to look at what the Bible actually says about Mary. What does it actually say? What can we know for sure about Mary that's found in the Bible? And the other thing that I want to do is I want to try and glean from the Bible some truths from Mary's life. Look at a profile of her life, of the kind of person that she was, and take those things and apply those to our lives. Because she truly was a great woman of the Bible. A truly great woman of the Bible. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, you have an outline there. And we see that Mary was a young woman. And I emphasize young, because as most scholars believe, Mary and Joseph were both probably quite young. Joseph may have been a number of years older and probably was a few years older, but she could have been as young as 15, 16 years old, even younger at the time that she was betrothed to Joseph. Often in Jewish custom, women were betrothed to their husbands at the age of 12 or 13. And this would mean engagement, but it was really a legal arrangement. It was almost as binding as actual marriage that she was betrothed to her husband Joseph. And the marriages were usually arranged. They were almost always arranged, usually without consent of the children. The parents would arrange the marriages. If you ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, where Reb Tevye, that's his name, he arranged the marriage of his daughter to the old butcher. And, of course, she wanted nothing to do with the butcher. It actually turned her stomach. But when they reversed that, they took that back, that was a big deal. That was bad news. Because it was a legally binding arrangement. It was something that they had formally agreed upon. And this is much the way it was in Jewish custom. It says in Matthew 1:18 that she was betrothed to Joseph. And in regard to Mary, we know nothing really of her family. There's nothing that's said about her family. She was probably from a poor family, but also a very upright and godly family. And I just base that on the fact that we see a very strong spiritual character in Mary. She was obviously on track spiritually, which would tend to make us believe that she was from a godly family. She had godly parents who instructed her in the things of the Lord and in the Scriptures. They were economically probably poor, but spiritually very rich. And something we can glean from that is the fact that if we want to have godly children, parents and young people who intend to be parents, if you want to have godly children, set a godly example in your home. Steep your children in the things of the Lord. And as we'll see later on here, Mary was very, very steeped in the things of the Lord. She knew the Word of God. So, we see that Mary was a young woman, and she was a young woman of virtue. First of all, of virtue. And I want to look at verses 26 to 34 of Luke chapter 1, the passage that Tom read for us. And in the first section of Luke there, verses 5 to 25, we won't read this, but we see the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. When the angel Gabriel, and he calls himself Gabriel, goes to goes to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and he says to him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." So the birth of John the Baptist is announced by the angel Gabriel, much in the same manner as when Abraham was told that he would have a son named Isaac. And, of course, Abraham was old, his wife Sarah was old, and the same goes for Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were advanced in years, and so it would be truly a miracle for her to become pregnant and to give birth to a son. But this is what the angel Gabriel has announced. And John the Baptist was, of course, to be a forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. And when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, undoubtedly Zacharias thought back to another mention of the angel Gabriel. Do you know where else in the Bible the angel Gabriel is mentioned? Mike Douglas just preached on this man a few weeks ago in the book of Daniel. Some 550 years earlier, this same angel, Gabriel, who stands before God, he appeared to the prophet Daniel. And we see that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 6, verse 16 rather, that the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And this is significant. I want you to hold on to that thought, and because we're going to touch back to that in just a few minutes. Now here in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, the same angel appears to the young virgin Mary here in Nazareth of Galilee. And it says here verse 28, it says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" It says, coming in. How did he come in? Mary's in her house, in her room, wherever she was. And it says the angel came in. And the way that it's written, it almost sounds like he just came walking in the door like a man. We don't know how he came in. Maybe he just appeared in the room. But I would think that he probably just came walking in the door as a man, looking like a man. And he says to her, "Hail, favored one." And Mary's sitting there, "Whoa, who's this guy? Who's this guy coming in my house? You know, what's this all about?" Because it says in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled at this statement. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. She's frightened. She's perplexed. She's troubled. And if you were Mary and you're sitting there in your room and some guy comes in the room, or he just all of a sudden appears in the room and says to you, "Hail, favored one," what would you think? He says, "The Lord is with you." You're thinking, "Oh, wow, this is really strange. This is an odd situation." And you would be scared. I'm sure that you would be scared. And you know, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel, he was scared. And let's look back at Daniel chapter 10. He first appeared in Daniel chapter 8, and then later we see him again in Daniel chapter 10. In verse 10, Daniel says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." And I emphasize trembling. Daniel, upon seeing the angel Gabriel, was trembling. He was shaking in his boots. And so you can imagine this young girl, this teenage girl, maybe 15, 16 years old, trembling in front of this angel. Although it doesn't say that in Luke chapter 1. But it does say that she was troubled. She was wondering, what is this all about? She didn't have enough information yet. And the angel sees her fear, and he immediately seeks to comfort her. He seeks to assure her, just as he did for Daniel. He said to Daniel, Daniel, don't be afraid. And he says the same thing to Mary here 550 years later. Don't be afraid. Verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, the angel Gabriel calls Mary a favored one. And literally that means that she is full of grace. She is someone that God has shined His grace upon. And again, this is similar to the salutation given to Daniel by the same angel. What does he call Daniel? Do you remember what I just read? Man of high esteem. Man of high esteem. And he calls Mary favored one. Favored of God, full of grace. And we have seen through the summer in these different profiles of different characters, different great men and women of the Bible, that God often uses people of high esteem, people who are favored, to accomplish His purposes. He often takes these kinds of people and He does great things in their lives, in them and through them and for them. And Daniel was a man who obviously did great things for God. And Mary was another one who, as a young girl, had God's hand put upon her, and she did great things for God, and she was highly esteemed as Daniel was, or she was favored by God. She was full of grace. And he continues and he says, the Lord is with you. And this I would interpret to mean that God has a special purpose for you. Why? Why would God have chosen this young girl, this teenage girl, to be the bearer of the Son of God, the bearer of the Messiah? What an incredible, incredible privilege. Why was this woman chosen, this young woman chosen, above all of the other young Jewish women? Why would God put His hand upon her and say, I want you to be the one that will bear my son? Can you imagine? There had to be something special about this girl. Something really special about her. And one of the first things that we see about Mary is that she is a woman of virtue. Mary is a young woman of purity. She's a young woman of courage. In fact, it doesn't, just by reading the text here, it wouldn't appear that she was as fearful as Daniel was when this angel appeared to her, although she was fearful. But she was a young woman of courage. She was a young woman of integrity. And she had most importantly, she was a young woman who had a consecrated heart for God. She had a heart that desired to follow, to obey, to live for God. And so God had put His hand upon her. He said, you are favored. I have a special purpose for you. I am with you. And we see that God does manifest Himself this way in the lives of His faithful ones. He sovereignly works in those who are sensitive to His calling, those who are sensitive to His will for their lives. And we see over and over again in God's dealing with His servants this mystery of sovereignty. When I think about Mary being the favored one, being someone who God had a special purpose for, I have to ask the question, did God choose Mary because Mary was some kind of a virtuous woman in and of herself? Was she just this special woman who had a special heart for God and had great purity, great virtue, great integrity, and therefore God said, I want her because that's the kind of girl she is and she'll serve my purposes? Or did God decide in eternity past, I'm going to prepare this girl Mary and I'm going to make her a virtuous young woman so that I can use her for my purposes? And I say the answer to both of these questions is yes. There is no or, and that's the mystery of sovereignty. Yes, God sovereignly planned and prepared this young woman to serve Him in this way. He prepared this young woman to be a woman of virtue, to be a young woman of purity for this purpose. But at the same time, Mary had the responsibility of seeking God, of being obedient to God, of humbling herself before God. And so God chose her. He selected her. He favored her among other women to serve this purpose. That is the mystery of sovereignty. And when we think about our own lives, our own salvation, God putting His hand upon us for a certain purpose, we have to ask the same question. Am I a Christian today because of something that I have done, because I've made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, because I wanted to be freed from my sin? Or am I a Christian today because God sovereignly in ages past chose me and prepared my heart, regenerated me so that I would be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ And I have to say that the answer to that question, to both of those questions, is yes. And ultimately, God's sovereignty is over everything. I am very, very strong on the sovereignty of God and on the doctrine of election. But at the same time, the Bible makes it very, very clear that God places a great amount of responsibility upon us to respond to Him. Yes, He works into us to make us able to respond, to cause us to respond even. But at the same time, we have that responsibility to respond. What if Mary had said, "No, I don't want this job. I don't want to do it"? Would the incarnation have been thwarted? No, obviously not. Could she have said that? Well, we don't know. Apparently not. Because God is sovereign. But at the same time, Mary is blessed because she did respond favorably. She did say yes, as we'll see in just a few minutes. That is the mystery of sovereignty. And I can't explain it to you any better than that. And there might be some that will come and say, "Well, you don't truly believe in the doctrine of election, or you're not really that strong on the sovereignty of God." Yes, I am. God is sovereign over everything. But He has given us responsibility. So there is no "or" in the mystery of sovereignty. God does it all, and yet we're responsible to respond to Him. So, in verses 31 to 33, the angel gets right down to the point. And he says 8 different things to Mary about what's going to take place in her and in front of her with her offspring. He says to her, "You will conceive, you will bear a son, you will call him Jesus, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, he will sit on the throne of his father David, he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will be eternal." Here's a 16-year-old girl sitting here in her room. This angel comes in and says, "I'm Gabriel," and she probably, knowing her Bible, remembers that Gabriel was the one who came and talked to Daniel. So here's this angel Gabriel saying these things to her. And look at this list of things that he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the offspring that she is going to bear. Not only is she a virgin, but look at this. I mean, this is incredible. Not only is she going to conceive, but he's going to be great. His name is going to be Jesus, which just escaped me what that means. God is with us, or God is Savior. I can't even remember. I'm sorry. But he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And he will sit on the throne of his father David. And he'll have an eternal kingdom. He'll sit on the throne of Israel forever. Wow! This is incredible. And yet Mary is still so taken aback by what's going on here that she doesn't even focus on that. And our tendency right now in this passage, and as it always is in the Christmas story, which is usually when we read this passage, our tendency would be to start to focus on Jesus Christ and start talking about all of these characteristics of Jesus, of what's going to take place. But we can't do that right now because we want to still focus on Mary. And that's what Mary is still thinking about. Because how does she respond? He says all of these things in these verses, and then Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" She's still focusing on the first thing that he says, "You will conceive." You will conceive. How? It's almost like she doesn't even hear the rest of the stuff that he says. She does, but she's still got this incredulity. She still doesn't understand. She can't process how this could take place. How can she conceive? And we can't imagine that either. A pregnant virgin. How can that take place? The magnitude of who Christ is going to be, who this child is going to be, is less significant in Mary's eyes than the prospect of the miracle that's going to take place in her womb. How can she have a child without having had sexual relations? And something I'd like to focus on here as well is that the fact of her sexual purity and her virginity is a critical element of the incarnation. She became pregnant without having sexual relations with a man. And that is the reason that the sinless Son of God was able to come into the world as a human being. The God-man, Jesus Christ, came into this world as the seed of the Holy Spirit. An incredible miracle. And so Mary's trying to process that. She's trying to understand how that can take place. And the Bible puts a great emphasis on sexual purity for each one of us as well. There is something special to God about sexual purity, both sexual abstinence before marriage and sexual fidelity within marriage. Sexual purity is important, and sexual purity is an evidence in Mary's life of her godly character, of the heart that she has for God. She is a virgin. And so this whole announcement is a shock to her that this could take place, because she doesn't have any inkling of having relations with a man until after her marriage, after she is one with Joseph. Just a few months ago down in Mexico, we were with a group of people, and there was a teenage girl there who had a shirt on, and it was written in English, and it had the name of a pornographic magazine that is very well known here. And underneath it, it said, "Relax, it's just sex." Well, our sexuality touches every area of our lives. We can't just say, "Oh, relax, it's just sex." It's not just an action. It's not just something that physical that takes place. And we need to remember, and especially you young people need to remember, that sexual purity is so very, very important to your entire life. It affects every area of your life. It affects you physically, obviously. It affects your health. It affects your emotions. It affects your spirituality. It affects your walk with God. Our sexuality is very, very important. And we can't just say, "Oh, relax, it's just sex." Sex is a big deal. And of course, in our sex-crazed culture that we live in, which exists in many other parts of the world as well, not just here in the United States, it's not something that we can just relax about. We need to be on our guard. You young people and you married people need to be on your guard about your sexuality, about your thought life, about your actions, about your attitudes toward these things. And we need to teach our children at a very young age what sexual purity is all about and the importance of it. And this was undoubtedly what Mary was taught as a young girl, that sexual purity is very, very important. So Mary found favor with God because she was a young woman of virtue, of purity, and of humility. And then we see that she was also a young woman of faith. In verse 35, the angel answers, and in the face of Mary's continuing doubt, he explains how this incredible miracle will occur. So he tells her, "This is who your child is going to be." And she says, "Well, how can this be? I'm still, because I'm a virgin." And so he explains to her, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. He will be called the Son of God, and he will be the seed of the Holy Spirit." And so Mary's listening to this. And maybe it's starting to make a little bit of sense. But then here's the real kicker. Verses 36 and 37. He validates his testimony by referring to Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy, that was, as we saw earlier. And we know that Elizabeth is Mary's relative. I don't know if she's her aunt or cousin or whatever, but she is Mary's relative. And she became impregnated 6 months earlier. She's already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And Mary undoubtedly had heard from Elizabeth. She had undoubtedly heard about Zacharias' experience with the angel Gabriel and made that connection with Gabriel and with Daniel. And so she knew that something grand was taking place here. And the angel says to her, he says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. So this guy comes into her house. He says, don't fear. He says, "You're favored of God. God is with you." He tells her that she's going to have a child. She's going to conceive. And he tells her who the child is going to be. But then what really convinces Mary is he says, your relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And Mary, it's a validation for her. How does this guy know that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant? And she goes on and says in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Mary at this point is convinced. All of the doubt is gone. She knows that this is going to take place, that the angel is speaking truth. And so she immediately, upon being convinced, upon coming to this point of faith, she submits herself. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. Be it done to me, whatever God wants, Let it be done to me. She responds in humble submission. And I would believe, just in meditating on this story, I would believe that the point of conception was at this point. Right then and there, when Mary said, "Be it done to me as you have said," that's when the Holy Spirit impregnated her. Because you see in verse 35, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Future. "Will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you." But verse 38, she says, "Be it done to me according to your will, to your word." And then she goes on in verse 39, and she goes to visit her sister, relative Elizabeth. And when she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, it says that she goes with haste to the hill country of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice, and she said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So Mary is pregnant at this point. He's already in the womb. The conception has taken place. And Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit and having this other miraculous baby in her womb, already knows this. It's apparent. So Mary has become pregnant with the Christ child. She is already conceived. And Elizabeth says to her, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord. What does that mean, the mother of my Lord? Is this the same as saying that she's the mother of God? I think there's a big, big difference between saying that Mary is the mother of her Lord, or Mary is the mother of the Lord Jesus, and saying that Mary is the mother of God. Of course, the Catholic Church makes Mary out to be the mother of God. She's called the Holy Mother of God. But the mother of God implies deity, implies divinity, that she is something greater than God, possibly, or at least equal to God. But to say that she's the mother of the Lord implies humanity. Because in the incarnation, Jesus was both. He was fully God. He was fully man. And this is the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was his human mother. He was a man, a real man. She wasn't the mother of God. She was mother of the man, Jesus. He even calls himself in Luke, more often than not, he calls himself the Son of Man. She was the mother of a man, the human mother of a man. And to call her the mother of God would imply a deity, that someone that needs to be that should be worshipped. And there are people, millions of people, who worship her. If you turn back just very quickly, this is just an interesting observation, Matthew chapter 2. And the other account that is often read during Christmas, always read during Christmas, I should say. Matthew chapter 2. It's talking about the Magi. And they've seen the star, and they go to where after seeing Herod, they go to where the child is. And it says in verse 11, "And they came to into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." It says here that they saw the child with his mother. And who does it say they worshipped? Him. Him. They didn't fall down and worship Mary and him. They fall down and they worship him. They understand who the Christ child is. They've at least had some revelation of who the Christ child is. So they fall down and they worship him. If she was truly the mother of God, if she was truly this divine being, why wouldn't they fall down and worship her? Instead, they fall down and they worship the baby. We see here that Mary was a woman of extraordinary faith. Upon being convinced, she believed that all would take place just as the angel had spoken. In believing, she agreed and she submitted herself to the Lord's will. And we have to also understand that she submitted herself to the Lord's will even at the risk of being accused of bearing an illegitimate child or of being unfaithful to her betrothed husband, Joseph. And of course, we know from the Matthew account that the angel comes to Joseph and assures him that this virgin birth is of the Holy Spirit. And so that takes away Joseph's doubt. But Mary, even at the risk of being ridiculed, of being publicly disgraced, says, "Be it done to me as the Lord has spoken, as you have spoken." She's willing to submit herself at that risk of being publicly disgraced. And she trusts in God to work out all of the details, all of the perceived complications, because she knew God's character. She had knowledge of His acts in the Scriptures. She knew that God would come through. She didn't know how it was all going to take place. She didn't know how God would work out the details, but she trusted Him with the details. And isn't that where God wants us? So often, I want to know all the details. If I believe God wants me to do something, I could have a strong conviction that God wants me to do something, and yet, because I don't know all the details, I'm very, very hesitant to do it. I'm very hesitant to follow through. But if we know that God wants us to do something, we need to do it, to follow through, and allow Him to take care of the details. Much as when God called Abraham and said, "Go to a country that I'm going to show you." Abraham didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how any of the details would work out, but he got up and he went. He obeyed the Lord. And we see that all through Scripture, where people obey first and they trust God, because they trust God, to work out all of the details, they're able to obey. They're able to move on. And I believe Mary's faith, we're talking about Mary, right? Not Abraham. Mary's faith was aided by this knowledge. She knew the Scriptures. She knew how God had acted in the lives of other people. And this leads us to our third point here, that Mary was also a young woman of knowledge. I put on here Mary, Ph.D. And we see in the next verses what's called oftentimes the Magnificat. And here we catch a glimpse of some of the theology of Mary. And we've got to keep in mind that this is a teenage girl. This is a young girl. This isn't a girl who's gone to seminary and worked on her Ph.D. and her Ph.D., but this young girl has better theology and a better understanding of God than many people today who have a whole string of funny little letters after their name. And I'm not belittling that just because I don't have a bunch of funny little letters after my name. There are many people who do have a tremendous knowledge of God with those little letters after their name. But there are others who know nothing of God, regardless of their qualifications or their amount of study or how much knowledge they have. They really don't know God. But we see in this Magnificat just some incredible statements about God. And this little passage of Scripture, this little discourse by Mary, contains no less than 15 quotations from the Old Testament. How many of you young people here could just sit down or stand up or whatever and just string together 15 different quotations from the Old Testament as Mary did here? I would venture to say, you know, maybe you could quote a psalm or something like that, but just to take these things and put them together in this string that is so magnificent, as Mary did, shows that Mary knew the Scriptures. She was steeped in the Scriptures. She had an incredible depth of knowledge of the Scriptures, and not only knowledge of the Scriptures, but how to apply the Scriptures to life, of seeing how God worked in the lives of people in the Old Testament. There are a number of quotations from the Psalms, and there's reference to Genesis. So she says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord." She begins with an exaltation of God. She begins with worship. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." She has an understanding of who she is before God. She has an understanding of the interaction between mercy and reverence, God's mercy and the people's reverence for God. All through the Old Testament, when the people had a reverence for God, God showered His mercy upon them. And she has seen that. And she makes statements to this effect. And she says, "From this time on, all generations will count me blessed." And that's an interesting statement. She doesn't say all generations will count me great, or will count me as the mother of God, or some other title. But she says, they will count me as blessed, a person who is blessed, a person who is favored. And we do, don't we? When we think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, I mean, I can't even fathom what it would have been like to be Mary. And she's the only person in all of history who could ever do this. There won't ever be another chance, another opportunity for someone to play the role that Mary played. She is indeed a blessed woman. Someone that all generations have called blessed. She had an understanding also of the whole principle of derogation and exaltation, as we see in verses 51 to 50. Let me back up to 49 and just keep reading. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Again, she's exalting God. "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." So she understands this principle of exaltation and derogation. God has torn down those who are great, those who are mighty, those who are rich, those who are powerful, and He's exalted the lowly. Isn't that the way God always is? He exalts the lowly, and Christ talks extensively about this type of thing. "He who wants to be great among you, let him be the servant. Let him humble himself." If we want to be great in God's eyes, we need to humble ourselves. Because God has no place for the proud. God has no place for the one that wants to exalt himself. And I don't think God even likes it when we exalt other people in an unhealthy way. And I emphasize in an unhealthy way. Yes, it's good to give other people praise and to give them encouragement and to talk about the good things that they have done, but not to exalt them in an unhealthy way. And those who have been rulers, those who have been domineering, those who have been powerful throughout history, God will tear down and He will lift up the lowly. And Mary understands that. This is another reason that we can believe that Mary was probably from a very poor and humble family. And she says, "He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And I believe here she's referring back to Genesis chapter 17, when God tells Abraham, "Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." God has made a promise of the Messiah, and that promise is reiterated numerous times in the Old Testament. And she's referring back. She understands now. The angel Gabriel told her, and she understands now, a little bit at least, of who this child is going to be. God has answered the prayer and the need of Israel. The Messiah is coming. And then it says Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Usefulness to God is rooted in knowledge of His Word, and it results in humble reverence, thankfulness, and love for God. And we see that in Mary. She had a tremendous knowledge of God's Word. And being rooted in God's Word, she was able to humbly submit herself in faith to God, to be obedient to Him. And then finally, that clock goes fast. We see that Mary is a young woman of hope. And we see that in just a couple of verses that I want to refer to. In chapter 2, verse 19, and also chapter 2, verse 51. After the baby is born, an angel appears to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and tells them about the child. And so they go and they find the child. And it says in verse 18, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." So here's more light. Here's more information about this child who is to be born, who has been born. And it says in verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." She treasured up these things. She pondered them in her heart. So we see that Mary is a woman of hope. And when I think of the word hope, I have to say there is hope that people kind of use in a general way, such as, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope that my car starts this morning. I hope that, you know, this bad thing doesn't happen. Or I hope that this good thing happens. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. And I believe Mary, as she received not only this announcement from the angel Gabriel, but also as she received more information from the shepherds about who this child was. We see later when he's presented at the temple and the priest Simeon gives a prophecy about the Christ child. We see that Mary is getting more and more information. And she has this confident expectation that God is on the verge of doing something great. She doesn't know what's going on exactly, but she knows and anticipates that something great is going to happen. So a biblical hope is an anticipation. It's a confident expectation. And it involves mystery and wonder, for sure. But it involves a confidence that it's all in God's hands and He is going to act. So Mary was a woman of virtue. She was a woman of faith. She was a woman of knowledge. She was a woman of hope. And why was she useful to God? Why did she find favor with Him? She found favor with God because of all of these characteristics of her life. There was virtue and sexual purity in her life, which are strong indicators of godliness and usefulness to God. She believed God's word, and she submitted herself to Him in a humble way. She was useful to God because she was rooted in knowledge of His word. And she had a thankful heart and a love for God. And she was a woman who had a biblical hope, a confident expectation of what God was going to do, of the fact that God had something grand in store. And for all of us, we can learn from Mary. We can learn from her example of virtue, of faith, of knowledge of God's word, and of the hope that she had. Mary wasn't the Queen of Heaven. She wasn't the Mother of God. She wasn't the Mother of the Church. Mary was just an ordinary woman. But she was an ordinary woman who God smiled upon and who God chose and pulled to Himself for a very, very special purpose. She had an extraordinary heart for God and was used by God in an extraordinary way. Let's just dismiss with prayer. Father, we do thank You for this incredible story of the Virgin Mary. Father, we thank You for her example of virtue, of faith, of knowledge of Your word, of hope in You. And Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts to give us this same desire to serve You. And really what it all boils down to, Father, is the fact that Mary had a heart for You. She had a sensitive heart that loved You, that wanted to serve You, that wanted to know You, that wanted to experience Your grace in her life. She was a woman who had a desire to experience the joy of just walking with You. And Father, we just ask that You would work these characteristics in our lives, that You would show us areas where we need to change, where we need to focus more on You, where maybe there are areas that we need to get rid of in our lives, things that we need to give up in order to walk more closely with You, because they're barriers in our relationship with You and our fellowship with You. Father, we just ask that You would give us these desires. We ask that You would do this work in our hearts today. And we do thank You for the example of this virtuous young woman and the legacy that she has left behind. We thank You most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who has loved us, who has made us one with Him by His death on the cross. We just pray these things in His blessed name. Amen. You are dismissed.